I like to try and keep my family involved in ministry, and Callie did a good job on that, introducing our topic today. It is good to be here in Fallbrook. I grew up in this church, and for those of you that don't know me, my name is Jamie Houghton, and I am up in Bakersfield, California now, as a pastor up there. The last time I preached here at this church was almost 14 years ago. I was 17 years old, and so it's been a long time since I've been here. But it is just great to see so many familiar, smiling faces out there and to be in my own home church here. And so it's just good to be here and worship with you guys here this Sabbath. Two very dear friends of mine are from Bolivia in South America. And I'm friends with their whole family, their kids and them as well. And about 7 years ago, they decided they were going to be moving. And their son, who I'm very close with, said, "Hey, man, my parents are going to be leaving. They've just signed a 7-year contract to be missionaries in West Africa." Anybody ever heard of Burkina Faso, West Africa? Okay, two or three people. When I first heard it, I was, "Burkina, where?" I had to look on a map, and they told me it's in West Africa. And they felt that God was calling them to go be missionaries to Burkina Faso. They had been working in South America. She was the director for ADRA for Bolivia, and he was a professor at one of the Adventist universities down there. But they felt a calling by God to go and to serve somewhere else. So 7 years, they signed a 7-year contract, and they head to Burkina Faso, West Africa. Now, Burkina Faso is one of the poorest countries in the world. 30% of the population of this country have AIDS, 30%. That means that 3 out of every 10 people you meet has full-blown AIDS. It's a Muslim country, and they all speak French there. Well, he speaks Spanish and a little bit of English. She speaks German, French, Spanish, English. But he was going there to be a pastor, one of 5 pastors in the whole country. And so he was going to be expected to speak in French, which is a very difficult language. Pastor Sam will tell you that it's very, very tricky to speak French. The other pastor at my church who is just leaving, Yves Monnier, speaks French, and I will hear him talk to his mom on the phone all the time. They speak French. And I'm totally lost. I'll try and eavesdrop. It does me no good. It's a very difficult language. And he learned to preach in front of people in 3 months in French. Studied very hard and was speaking in French up front in 3 months. Very difficult, though. Well, they just finished 7 years. They were coming through Bakersfield, actually, and I got to spend some time with them. I said, "So, what now? You've spent your 7 years. Your kids are here in the States now. You're going to be moving back to the States, moving back to Bolivia, South America somewhere, where you have your friends." And they said, "Well, we actually just signed another 7-year contract." I said, "Wow, really? Where to?" They said, "Burundi." And again, I was like, "Where?" "Burundi, it's in East Africa. And I believe it's an even poorer country than the country they were in." I said, what made you decide to spend another 7 years in Africa?" And this is what he told me. He said, "Well, they speak French there as well. And there's not many French-speaking people that are wanting to go to these places and be missionaries. God has given us the talent to speak French. And so we feel God is calling us to go serve in this country because he's given us the skills and he can use us there. And so we've signed another 7-year contract, and we'll be heading to Burundi." They've been there almost about 6 weeks now in the country of Burundi. Why did they go? They felt God calling them. They answered the call. Today we're going to look at someone in the Bible who was called. You might know who that is already after what Callie was telling you in the video. God called a man named Moses, and he called him by name. As we go through today, I want you to remember the words that you just heard in the scripture, which I'm glad the stool is still here. It's nice to see that there is young people up front, and that's still happening here at the Fallbrook Church. The words that she shared with you from Isaiah 43, verse 1. I want you to keep these words in the back of your mind as we study throughout this morning, this worship service, looking at the life of Moses and the calling of Moses. This is what it says: "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you." I have called you by what? By name. "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by name." Keep that text in the back of your mind as we jump into the word today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Exodus, the third chapter, verse 1. We're going to look at how God called Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, a priest of Midian." Okay, we're going to just see a little bit about where Moses is at this point. Moses, again, it's been 40 years since he left Egypt. Now, we remember the circumstances of him leaving Egypt. He had killed a man. He had to run and escape, and his exit was not the most graceful. It wasn't they had a goodbye party for Moses. It was an escape. There's another man who had escaped similarly from Egypt. He was a servant of one of the pharaohs, and after the pharaoh passed away, he realized that his life might be in danger. And so he made an escape, the same route that Moses would have taken, heading towards Midian. And he gives a whole detailed account of what it was like for him to escape. On the eastern border of Egypt, they had a series of towers, each within eyeshot of the next one, so that they could, sort of like a border crossing, so they could see who was coming and who was going from Egypt. Now, a high-profile person like Moses, who's in trouble, would probably not make it through the gate with a green card. The nice, okay, thanks for being here, we'll see you later, best wishes. He was sneaking out. And so his journey out towards Midian would have been rather scary. This guy who gave his account said he had to wait in a bush for like 30 hours before he could actually, he had to wait for nightfall and the perfect timing when they weren't doing patrols to sneak in between the towers that the Egyptians were using as a border patrol. So his exit out of Egypt was tricky. He made it through, got to Midian, met up with Jethro. You remember the story about him meeting them at the well. He defended the daughters who were feeding were watering the sheep. And now he is serving, 40 years later, he is serving Jethro, and lo and behold, Jethro's his father-in-law. So he went and got married to the priest's daughter, and it says, he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, I've camped in the desert with this church on church campouts many times, but I've never, ever told anybody, hey, we're going to the back of the desert. What does that mean? What does it mean to go to the back of the desert? Israelites always, when they gave directions, they were pointing east. And in fact, the Revised Standard Version just straight says he went to the west end of the desert. So he's going away from Midian towards Egypt, as it's talking about here, towards Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Mount Sinai, same mountain, two different names. Now, Horeb, Mount Sinai, doesn't really have any significance yet at this point. The author of Exodus would have written this retrospectively after it had already happened. There's nothing that has happened specifically here at the Mountain of God, as it's called here, but this is so that we can look as we're going through this story and see where exactly he was. And this comes in a little bit later in the promise of God that he's going to come back to this mountain, and there is where it will get its significance. So he's out there, he's going to the west, and he's out in the middle of the desert, mountainous area. And verse 2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." In verse 3, Moses said, "Now I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." It's interesting. What did it say the Lord was in? Fire, wasn't it? The Lord was in the fire. Moses didn't realize what was going on here, and he goes for a closer look, but the Bible says that he was in the fire. Judges chapter 13. Look back in your memories as you look at the story of Samson. Remember when God comes to Samson's parents, Manoah and Mrs. Manoah, whatever her name was? God comes down and talks with Manoah and his wife. And this is the most fascinating part of this whole story. I didn't catch this till a couple of years ago when I was preaching on this. It says that after, let me read it to you. Says, "And he," God, "did a miraculous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on." This is happening when they're giving a sacrifice and the fire is on the altar. It says, "He did a miraculous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar." Isn't that interesting? During the Exodus, what was God's protection like at night? A pillar of fire, wasn't it? God's acceptance of his offerings on the altars, the sign of approval was what? Fire from heaven. A little bit of God's presence. Isaiah chapter 6, a very fascinating study for maybe another day. The seraphim, the angels who are in the immediate presence of God. The Bible says they have six wings. Wow, first of all. That's incredible. Another whole study there, but what their name, seraph, the root of seraphim, means the fiery one. And they are the ones that stand in the presence of God. A little bit later in verse 6, it says they have coals in their hands. The purpose of these coals is to cleanse from sin. When we are brought into the presence of God, we are aware of our sins, and he cleanses us from our impurities. We realize our need to be refined in the fire. Malachi chapter 3 says this, he is like a refiner's fire. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. It's interesting to see how God relates his presence to fire so many times, and it's a purifying thing. When we're brought into his presence, we realize our own weaknesses and are changed by God. Verse 3, then Moses said, he sees this burning bush. It's an amazing thing. He hasn't seen anything like this. And he goes to check it out. I will now turn and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Now, Moses, for the last 40 years, has been hanging out with sheep. Now, sheep are not the brightest animals in the world. Every year, my church up in Bakersfield, we have a program called Walk Through Bethlehem. And we build the whole city of Bethlehem. And every year, we run about 5,000 people through over the holidays. We're open on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday nights. And we have about 100 volunteers that help make this. We've got shepherds and all kinds of stuff, priests and all this. We go to a farm south of Bakersfield a little bit, and they let us borrow some of their animals. So I take my truck and get a big trailer, and we put about 15, 17 sheep and goats in this thing. We get a donkey, too, and we put them all in Bethlehem so the kids and everybody can see and make it as real as we can possibly make it for our Bethlehem. And, well, it's my job to bring them up out of their pen and put them in our little Bethlehem town and bring them back down after the last program is over. And the kids in the church enjoy helping me out. And some of the kids, the sheep are really big, and the little kids will jump on top and ride the sheep down. And it's a great time. Well, what we do is we usually get the lead sheep, one that looks like he's the boss, and we tie that one up, and the other ones kind of just follow along. Well, one night, some of the younger kids wanted to come help, and they thought it would be really great if they scared the sheep. So they started screaming and chasing the sheep, and the sheep kind of spooked a little bit. And where our church is, it's kind of in a city setting. There's a mall right across the street, a busy road right down in front. And these sheep spooked and went down our driveway, the church driveway, to the main road there. Well, there's no way to cut them off and shoo them back. So I went booking 40 degrees outside. I grabbed two guys. We went chasing these sheep. They went across, ran a red light, hung a right, went up to Walmart. And here I am at 10 o'clock at night chasing three sheep through Walmart. Everyone's looking at me. I'm like, come on, give me a hand. I got to catch these sheep. And a couple of them actually did come and help me. They went over to Big Lots, went up a very steep hill up to Gottschalk's and Mervyn's, where we finally caught them and pinned them, and I was ready to kill them. Not the brightest animals in the world. And this is who Moses spent the last 40 years with. 40 years out by himself with these sheep, these stupid sheep. That's all he did. A long time, just thought. I mean, a lot of time to think. This is what he's been doing for the last 40 years. And so he sees this fiery bush, and the bush is not burning. Wow, a little excitement in my life. Not just the sheep. And he sees this burning bush. He says, man, forget the sheep. I'm going to check this out. The sheep are fine. I'm going to check out this burning bush. So he heads up, and he sees this. He's getting closer to the burning bush. And verse 4, this is awesome. It says, so when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look. God's watching. And if we ever think that God's not interested in what's going on with our lives, he was watching a shepherd in the middle of the desert because he was interested in Moses. How much more is he interested in what we're doing? And God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. I want you to remember back to the text we had earlier. It said, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by name. Just as God called Moses by name, he still calls people by name. And Moses said, here I am. In verse 5, it says, God said this to him, do not draw near to this place. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. What a change in events for his day, huh? When he woke up year number 40, the same thing over and over again, he had no idea that his life was about to change. He says, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. This is still a custom around the world. In quite a few places. I've lived in two other countries, Ponape, Micronesia, in the South Pacific Islands, and which is, by the way, where Patrick Leaf and Mark Knutson are right now. They're actually living in the same apartment I lived in Ponape, which is kind of cool. But when you go to church in Ponape, you go, and the first thing you see is on the steps of the church, you see about 100 pairs of flip-flops, because everybody takes off their flip-flops before they go into the sanctuary. I've preached without my shoes on before, which was kind of fun. Everybody takes their shoes off before they go in the sanctuary. In Thailand, where I lived, You take your shoes off before you go in anybody's house. It's very disrespectful to wear your shoes inside somebody's house. And so we see a little bit of this respect thing trickle on down through the cultures. God says, Moses, take your shoes off. You are on holy ground. Moreover, he said to him, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now we see this many times in the Bible, don't we? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Why do they always say this? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And remember that Moses, I believe, Jacob would be Moses' great-grandfather. He would have been Moses' great-grandfather. And he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does he always say this? In saying that, he's saying, look, just like I was with them, just as I was with them all through their lives, just in the same way that I helped him, I will help you. It's a faith booster. God's saying, look, I'm about to ask you to do something. Don't worry. Just like I was with them, I will also be with you in the same exact way. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land, from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and with honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the rest of the Tites. And we'll just go from there. This land flowing with milk and honey. What is this all about? We see it all over in the Old Testament, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Land flowing with milk and honey. We don't see this advertised on travel agencies anymore. Hey, come to Hawaii. It's the land of milk and honey. Nobody would be like, land of milk and honey. All right, I just want to go to the beach. Nobody really knows what land of milk and honey. We don't use that term today. What is with God using the land of milk and honey so many times in the Old Testament, specifically with the Israelites? When I was in Istanbul, Turkey about 3 years ago, we were in downtown Istanbul, and they have a... It's an obelisk. Now, where do obelisks come from? Egypt, right? And this obelisk had all kinds of hieroglyphs on it. And Dr. Michael Hazel was with us on this trip, an archaeologist that he teaches at Southern Adventist University. And he was explaining some of the things that were on this obelisk. And at the very top of this obelisk, there was a carving of Pharaoh. And he was down on one knee like this, and he was holding two cups. And he was giving this offering to one of the Egyptian deities. And so we were thinking, okay, that's nice, okay. And he said, but check this out. You know what he was giving the Egyptian deity? He was giving the best that he had, the most exotic things in Egypt, the luxury items. And he said what he was giving them was a bowl of milk and a bowl of honey, the very best that the Egyptians would offer to their gods. And here God is saying, look, I've got something prepared for you that's amazing. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Using metaphors here, flowing with milk and honey. And sure enough, later on as we see and we look at the lives of the Israelites, the land God prepared wasn't so bad. A perfect trade route. The kings there were extremely wealthy. God had, everything grows there too. God had surely prepared a place, a land flowing with milk and with honey. Now we're going to jump down to verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land. Okay, we see land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Again, Moses had no idea how much his life was going to change when he woke up that morning. When he woke up to a beautiful desert sunrise, stretched his arms, another day with the sheep, he had no idea that he was going to be coming face to face with God himself, and his life was going to change. No more shepherding. Well, a different kind of shepherding. Not much better results, though. I imagine that Moses was shocked. He's settled, he has a family, he has a job, he has his daily routine. We don't like anybody to mess with our routines, do we? We like just to have our routine, and we don't like to break out of it because we feel safe in our routine. Moses is thinking, boy, I have a history with these people. Moses says, verse 11, but God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Immediate doubt. But Moses knows that Egyptians think shepherds are the lowest in society. Moses knows that he has a history with these people. He didn't leave on good terms. The royal family thought he was a traitor. And immediately he doubts. Are they going to listen to a shepherd? God knows these doubts. Verse 12 says, "And so God says, I will certainly be with you." He doesn't say, "Maybe I'll be with you. If I have the time, I'll be with you. If I'm around that area, I'll come and see what you're doing." No, he says, "I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." God promises in no uncertain terms that he is going to be with Moses as he undertakes this enormous task. God promises, but Moses doesn't believe. In fact, for almost the next chapter, we see Moses come up with excuse after excuse after excuse of why he's not the right person, why God doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't understand all of the situations. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 253, says this: "Moses saw before him difficulties that were insurmountable." Moses saw difficulties that he thought were insurmountable. He didn't think it could be done. As he's standing next to a bush that's not burning, but it's on fire. As he's in the presence of God and it's so bright he has to cover his eyes. He does not believe that God can do this. Does the thought of doing God's work sometimes seem impossible to you? Have excuses popped into your mind when you felt God calling you to do something, to use your talents? Maybe to use you with talents you don't know you have yet? We come up with all kinds of excuses. Why is it so hard? Some of us are afraid of failure and rejection. Anybody who's gone door to door has had a door slammed in their face at some point. I have. Doesn't feel very good. Afraid of rejection. We're afraid people might think we're a little crazy. We're just too busy sometimes. Say, "God, I'm just too busy." Ask somebody else. Maybe we've never really done God's work before. You feel a little bit squeamish about the whole thing. Don't know what you'll say. Scared to start. Maybe you feel like, "I just don't know my Bible well enough to share with somebody. There's so many other people out there that know their Bible so much better than I do. God, pick them. I'll lovingly pray for them." I hear chuckles. A little bit of laughter, because I've done the same thing. "God, pick somebody else. I'll pray that you bless them extra." Sometimes we just say, "Well, God, I just don't know what I'd say. I don't know what to say." And these are the same excuses that Moses comes up for why he can't do it. We're going to skip a bunch of Moses whining and God promising. We're going to go to chapter 4, verse 10. Check this out. This is my favorite part of the whole story here. Chapter 4 and verse 10. We've skipped a bunch of Moses saying, "I can't," and God saying, "Look, here's a miracle. This is why you can." And Moses just keeps on coming up with excuse after excuse. Verse 10, check this out. "Then Moses said to God, 'Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" Anybody ever said, I can't speak. I can't talk in front of people. I freeze up. I'm scared. Anybody ever thought that before? Well, Moses says the same thing to God. "God, I can't talk. I can't speak. I can't share with people. It's just not my personality. I'm a bad public speaker. I just don't know what I would say." Listen to what God says here. And this reveals a little bit about the personality of God, and it makes me smile just a little bit to read this. Listen to what he says. Verse 11. After Moses says, "I can't speak, my mouth doesn't work, I'm terrible," God says, "Moses, who made your mouth?" Whew. "Moses, who made your mouth?" And I imagine Moses stroking his long beard. Retrospective question. Who made my mouth? This is a rhetorical question, isn't it, God? Who made my mouth? God, "Moses, who made your mouth? Who makes the mute? Who makes the deaf to see or the blind? Have I not made everything?" says God. "If I can make your mouth, I can use it, Moses." Moses still doesn't believe God will be with him. I wanted to look at this from a little bit of a different perspective. Moses, we see, is just scared to death. Patriarchs and Prophets says this, page 254 says, "It implied fear that God was unable to qualify him for the great work in which he had called him, or that he had made a mistake in the selection of the man." It implied fear that God was unable to qualify him. Have you ever said to God, "God, I just don't have the skill, I can't do this"? Do you ever think that God is just waiting for an opportunity to give you that skill? to equip you in order to be used by him. I want to look at a little bit of a different perspective, because from so far we've been looking at it from Moses' point of view. It's impossible, he's got a history, etc., etc. What is it like from God's perspective? Verse 14 shares a little bit of that with us. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. I hope that as long as I live, that it can never be said, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Jamie Houghton. Those are words I never want written or said or anything like that. But look at what happens to Moses when Moses rejects the call of God. When God says, Moses, I want to use you. And Moses says, yeah, not today. I'd rather not. I don't believe you can do it. I don't believe you can use me because I just don't have, you don't know, I know more than you do, God, on this. I've been to Israel. I've been to Egypt. I know everybody there. What is it like from God's perspective on all this? What is it like for God when he calls us to do something great or small, doesn't matter, and we say, not today, God. Pick somebody else. Pick somebody else who knows their Bible better than I do. Pick somebody else who speaks better than I do. What is it like for God? Anger. Disappointment, I think. And he says, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And look, he is also coming to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad at heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you should say. Have you ever felt like you're ill-equipped to serve God? You don't have all the talents that you need. You've seen other people who do it so much better. God, use them. I don't have the Moses didn't have the talents either. God says, look, I'll give you the talents, because God's not finished with you yet either. God started in on Moses when he was 80 and gave him a whole new skill set at 80 years old. He's not finished with us yet. He promised time and time and time again that he would be with Moses. And Moses, time and time and time again, didn't believe him, didn't trust him, didn't have faith that God could take care of this situation. God has 1,000 ways to figure out our problems that we don't even know about. And yet we don't trust him to use us. We're scared. That promise to be with us, that promise to use our mouths, I believe, extends to us today beyond just Moses. He says in Isaiah 43:1, I have called you by name. Have you ever thought about what it sounds like for God to call your name, to say your name? For the word, for your name to come off the lips of God. Have you ever thought about what that sounds like? What does it sound like for God to call your name? It says he has called you by name. He has called your name. And that promise rings true today that he will be with you. To the ones he calls, he says this, go ye therefore unto all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. There is no point where God says, hey, you're on your own. Best wishes, good luck. We'll see you in the kingdom. No, God says he is with us always, even unto the end of the earth, and he will use your mouth just like he used Moses' mouth. God's promise was true for Moses, wasn't it? God used Moses in a way that he has not used anybody since. He gave him a whole different flock. And as stupid as sheep are, he gave them a much more difficult group of sheep to work with. We have many Sabbath school lessons, and you've heard many sermons on all the things that the Israelites did, and Moses is just pulling his hair out. Yet God equipped him with the skills and the talents to not only go to Egypt and lead them to freedom, but to handle them and be their shepherd as they went on to freedom, to the land flowing with milk and with honey. God equipped Moses and used him. His promise rang true. And just as God's promise to Moses rings true, and we can see it in Scripture, that promise extends to you. Do we have the faith to believe that God will be with us? Do we have the faith, the sheer raw faith, to know that God will be with us and use our mouths? To know that he will give us opportunities and that we are not alone? Do we have the faith to believe and to step forward and act on it? There was a drought in Africa. There was a group of Christians who were going to get together and to pray for rain. They set a date. All of them were going to gather together at their church. And that day finally came. The countryside around this church was brown, dusty. Food wasn't growing. They desperately needed rain. The day arrived. Everyone was filing into the church. But there was one little girl that stood out from everybody else that walked into that church. You see, this little girl walked in dragging an umbrella. She was the only one. And the people in the church kind of looked at her and said, "Oh, isn't that sweet? She brought an umbrella. She thinks it's going to rain. Oh, isn't that nice?" And they started to make jokes about her. They started to make fun of this little girl a little bit. But she didn't think it was a laughing matter. And she said this to this group: "Didn't we come here to pray for rain? Well, don't you expect God to hear our prayers and send rain? I came prepared to go home in the rain." If only we believed God's promises like this little girl believed it would rain. The promises that he will be with you, that he will make up for your deficiencies. He will train you just like he trained Moses. He said, "I will speak through you. The talents you don't have, I will give you as long as you'll be willing to answer my call." He promised to be by our side, to speak through us and use us as a channel to save people. And just like Moses, we come up with excuses. It's time, my friends, to stop using those same old excuses. It's time for 100% surrender and commitment and faith in God that he can and he will use you. We say, "God, I can't speak." And God says, "Who made your mouth?" Who made your mouth? If I can make it, I can use it. Friends, the sooner we let God start using us, the sooner we can go home. Because it says in the book of Matthew that as soon as the gospel goes to the whole world, then the end shall come. Who do you think it is that's going to share that gospel with the whole world? It's us. It's you. It's me. God has called you by name. And he says to you, "Go unto all the world," starting in Fallbrook, "and teach," not just sit back and support other folks. He wants you to get involved. He is calling you to be involved in ministry. And he says to you, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." God has called you by name, friends. This week, imagine in your mind God saying your name. God saying your name. He's calling you. Do you trust that the one who made your mouth can use it? Do you trust that the one who made you can make up for your deficiencies and give you and equip you with the talents he needs to use you? Our closing song goes along with this theme today. It's "Take My Life and Let It Be," number 330. And as you sing the words to this song, I want this, take this time, just you and God, to make this a prayer. Ask God to take your life and use it, consecrated wholly to him. "Take my life and let it be." We want to serve God, and we want Jesus to come home soon, amen? The sooner we spread that message, the sooner we share that message with the world, the sooner we can go home. "Take my life and let it be."